Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 121. It has actually been a whole year since I went to the Psalms, and today we're going to come back to them again. It's a pleasure to do so. And for some reason, I tend to be the one who does the New Year's Day or New Year's Eve or whatever it is, sermon, the last sermon of the year or the first sermon of the new year. And so, you know, hopefully at the end of a year, at the beginning of a new year, you look back over the past year and reflect on it, see what God has done in your life. And that's also, as you get to the look ahead and you look into the new year, you can reflect upon maybe where you want to go and, you know, kind of some goals, things like that. And I think also at times we can, when we come to the new year, when we look ahead and we anticipate what might happen, we can look and wonder what kind of good things will come, what kind of exciting things we have on the horizon. I heard recently on the radio, some guy had said, you know, 2025 it's going to be a great year. Well, he was a bit optimistic, I think, but you know, I think that's sort of human nature to do that. I think some of us perhaps tend to be more pessimistic as we look ahead into the year, and we can struggle with that as we think about what will this new year bring when it comes to troubles or trials or difficulties. What will I face? We can start to imagine all that could happen in the new year, because we know that troubles are part of life, and we faced them last year and we're going to face them this year. What will there be a disease in my family or for myself? Is there a serious injury, relational conflict, a death? Maybe there's economic hardship, failure of my business or failure in the economy. To start to wonder what more will go wrong in our country. What more will the government do to make our lives more difficult? Will war increase? Will there be famine or drought? Or, well, you could keep going with that list, couldn't you? If we just let our imagination start running wild, our blood pressure will start to rise, and we will be fearful, we will be anxious. Because there's really a lot to be afraid of if we really think about all that could come. And that's not, our fears are not necessarily irrational, are they? In Job 5:7, it says, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. So we know that if we're born in this world, guess what? You're going to have trouble. It's part of living in this sin-cursed world. It's normal. But so how are we going to face that as Christians? How are we going to face all these unknown fears, these unknown dangers and difficulties with courage, faith, peace, calmness? How do we not give way to worries and anxieties about what will happen in the year to come? Well, there's lots of places in the scriptures where we could go to find comfort and wisdom to do that. But today we want to come to Psalm 121. And that's going to be our text today. And this psalm is often called the Traveler's Psalm. And it's often a psalm that people would read before the beginning of a journey, before a beginning of a new enterprise, a new stage of life. And it's often been used to create hymns that the church has sung throughout the ages. It's a psalm that's been very precious to people, blessed people, comforted people throughout history. And so my prayer today for you and myself is that we would find this psalm to be full of comfort, and as we face another year, which is unknown to us. So before we get into the psalm, let's read the psalm. And I'm going to be reading from my Legacy Standard Bible today. And that's what I will be using as we go through this. So if you take your copy of God's Word, we'll begin to read it. The title, if you notice there, is A Song of Ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your soul. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. You'll notice right away as you get into this psalm, it has a title. It's a song of ascents. There's 15 psalms that have this title in this section of the Psalter. And as far as we know, the best understanding for why they're called songs of ascent is because people would sing these as they would travel up to Jerusalem. Now, you remember, Jerusalem's on a bit of a high ground. And so the Israelites had to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year, at least, to go to the different festivals. If you remember, Adam was reading from Luke 2, I believe, and he was reading about how Jesus and his family joined a caravan to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Passovers. Well, that's kind of the setting that we would find these psalms to be sung in. So travel was very difficult in those times. It wasn't like you got into your car and just closed the doors and you turn on the radio and you just travel, right? It wasn't even like you had maybe your chariot and you just lock yourself in your chariot and then go onward. You were probably walking. Maybe you had a donkey to carry your stuff, but most of the time you're walking and you're, in order to be safe, you would travel with a group like Jesus' his family did. And that would provide greater safety. And they would sing, it seems like they would sing these 15 songs as they would travel. And you can kind of, you can even see in this psalm that there is, you could see how they would sing it together, where one person would sing one part, another person would sing another part, and they would kind of go back and forth. You see that even in the beginning there, where it asks a question, and it seems like someone then would answer it. Where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. And so they would sing these songs on their way to Jerusalem. And we don't have time to look at this, but the songs of ascent are fascinating because there's very similar themes, there's progression. It's wonderful stuff, but we don't want to take our time away from that, our sermon. But I will point out that Psalm 120, which is the first song of ascent, you see the psalmist in outside of Israel. You see him in a dangerous situation where you have men around him that are out for war. They want to attack him. They want to do away with him. But then the next psalm is Psalm 121, which is a song of protection. So you see right away how they fit together there. Our outline today is very simple. We're going to see in verses 1 to 2 that God is our helper. And then verses 3 to 8, we're going to see how God is our protector. So God is our helper. God is our protector. And there's a difference between those two. First, we'll see that God is our helper. Notice verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Stop. Stop there. Now, when you read that, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, you have to ask yourself, well, why the mountains? Why is he looking to the mountains? I mean, that seems like an appropriate question to ask. Why not look to other things? Why not look at the sun, which is not a good idea? Why not look at the clouds? Why not look at trees? Why does he look at the mountains? Well, there's different ways you can explain why he's looking at the mountains. One is that looking at the mountains, he's thinking of Jerusalem with the temple on the Temple Mount. As I said, Jerusalem's built on an elevation, and the temple is actually built on Mount Moriah. And so as they're walking to Jerusalem, the idea is that he's looking to the mountains in the head of him, Jerusalem, and the temple's there, God's presence is there, and there's a sense of, I'm looking to the place where my God is. And so that's in a positive sense where I'm looking to the mountains to where my God is dwelling, and that's where my help comes from. That's sort of how the KJV answers, or how it translates this as well. The other option is more of a negative one, is that the mountains really represent difficulty and danger. He's looking at the mountains ahead of him as he's traveling to Jerusalem. And the mountains for the travelers in those days would represent danger, difficulty. Because in the mountains, you've got bandits, you've got wild animals, you've got steep and narrow paths. You've got the dangers of the heat or the snow or whatever else is the weather. And so the mountains would represent danger. So the psalmist could be saying in the sense, you know what, I'm looking at the mountains, I'm seeing the danger, and I'm wondering where is my help going to be so I can go through those dangers? And then he answers this question, as we'll see. The other option, too, is that he's looking at the mountains because the mountains represent idolatry. And you go, well, how is that possible? Well, it's the pagans around Israel often built their idols and shrines and their temples on hills or mountains. And God had told Israel specifically when they got into the promised land that they were not to worship on the high places. They were not to go up like the pagans and worship on hills. But throughout Israel's history, they struggled with this. They struggled with worshiping God in the way that the nations did by going up to these high places. And really, Israel eventually just flat out worship idols on the high places. So the psalmist could be saying that as he looks to the high place or the hills, he looks to the mountains, it reminds him of idolatry, and he asks, well, where is my help going to come from? And he's saying, in a sense, no, it's not going to come from there. It's going to come from over here. It's going to come from Yahweh, who's my creator. So, you got, those are just three options. I think there's more, but what is it going to be? Option one, two, or three? I think all are certainly legitimate and possible, but I think it's slightly more likely that when he's looking to the mountains, he's looking to them as that which represents danger ahead, especially in light of the psalm, because the psalm is about God's protection, God's keeping, God's guarding. And so as he considers the dangers ahead, he asks this question, from where shall my help come from? And maybe you can ask that this year as you begin a new year. You can look into the new year and you could see that you can imagine all the difficulties and trials that you're going to face. Maybe you can anticipate them because you kind of know where things could go. You can ask yourself this question, where is my help going to be in those situations? Who's going to give me the grace, the strength to go through all of that? Well, if you've asked that question to yourself, then let's provide the right answer. And the psalmist, or someone, answers this question for the psalmist here. Verse 2 provides us an answer. Notice what he says there, my help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. And so he's saying, my help isn't going to come from man. It's not going to come from the false gods that the nations worship. It's going to come from the God of Israel. There's really two or three things we could say about that he includes in here that really give us a sense of comfort about where this help is coming from. The first is he mentions it comes from Yahweh. I mean, that may not seem significant to you, but he's using the divine name of God, Yahweh. And that name has lots of significance for Israel because it signifies that God is a God who's eternal, self-existent, that God is a covenant God who made a covenant with his people Israel. He's personal. He's their God. He's a God of mercy, of grace to his people. It's not just some kind of random God out there. It's not just some distant being. It's a personal God, a God who cares, a God who's interested in his people, a God who's merciful. But then the next thing there, notice what it says there, the maker of heaven and earth. Israel's God is the creator of not just like Israel, not just some parts of the world. He's creator of the whole world and the whole universe. And this phrase, who made heaven and earth, is a common phrase in the Bible. You see it 3 times in the Songs of Ascent. You see it lots of times in the Psalms. It's a very common way to describe God, to say something about God. That God is the one who created all things. He spoke everything into existence simply by the word of his mouth. He said it and it was there. Things that were not were simply created. They appeared because God spoke them. And of course, he made the heaven and the earth. The heaven here, the heavens refer to the sun, to the moon, to all the planets, to the billions of stars and galaxies. And just imagine the great universe that there is, where you can just go on, and it's almost overwhelming when you start to study how big the universe is, and you could just keep going on, and the stars that are just way distant in the out there. God created all of that just by speaking in an instant. And then it says he created the earth. This whole earth God created to be a perfect home for man and all living things. Think of all the animals that God created. The whales, the great whales in the ocean. The great elephant. The tiny little bugs. The bacteria that you can hardly see except with a microscope. The plants, the trees. God formed all the majestic mountains, the stormy seas, the terrible hurricanes, the winds that blow, the volcanoes that spew out hot lava. All of those things are created by our God. And so what does that mean? What does that mean for us to, what does it say about God? As we look at God, creation, at what God has made, that it just reveals that God is a God of infinite power, infinite wisdom. There's goodness in seen in his creation. We worship a big God, a God full of power and greatness. God is far greater than all the dangers and all the trials that we can face. He's bigger than the biggest problem you'll ever face. He's wiser than the most complex difficulty that you'll ever run across. He's in complete control over all the chaos, seemingly chaos that you feel like you're going through in your life. God is more powerful than the most powerful enemies that you're ever going to face. There's no sin that's more powerful than God's ability to help you subdue it. And if this is our God, which it is, then certainly he's able to provide you with help. You who are this tiny little being on this earth, God certainly can care for you. God certainly can help you, can't he? And so what this does is it gives us a sense of the greatness and the bigness of our God. It raises our minds from our problems, raises our minds from all the troubles that could be, and sets them in high places where we see the glory and greatness of our God. And as we do that, we start to see that, you know what, my troubles aren't that big compared to God. And if God's with me, well, I can go through this. I can be of good courage because my God walks beside me. And I think it's important to remember that those two things, that the fact that God is, he is Yahweh and he is creator of heaven and earth, go together, because the name Yahweh signifies that God is willing to help us. The fact that he created the heavens and the earth also teaches us that he is able to help us. And we need both of those things, don't we? We need a God who's willing and a God who's able. And we have both of those things in our God. And that gets us to verse 3, where we see God is our protector. You see, God, in the previous verse, we see that our help comes from Yahweh, doesn't it? But God's help can, God can provide help in all sorts of areas. God provides strength. God can provide wisdom. God can provide forgiveness. There's many ways that God helps us. But here, the psalmist narrows it a little bit. He wants to focus on the help that God gives in protecting us. And so from verses 3 to 8, we see that God is our protector. And the psalmist examines the help that God provides in the protection of his people. And as you first read this passage, sometimes it seems a bit repetitive. Like, why is he saying the same thing? It's very much like, at the initial reading at least, it's very much like seeing a herd of cows. See, when you see the herd of cows, like I do, they all kind of look the same, right? If you're driving by, you see them, they all really look like they're just identical. But when you start, if you ask the farmer, he would look at them and go, no, they're all individuals. They have their personality. They all look different. They're unique. Well, because he studied them. He's looked closely at them. Anyways, that's what you have in this psalm a little bit too. As you start to look closer and you start to dig a little bit, you start to see that he's looking at different aspects of God's protection from various different angles. And so that's what we're going to see in these verses, that God, or the psalmist, describes God's protection from different angles, giving us a little different idea of God's protection. In verses 3 to 8, the key word there I want you to notice is the word keep. Some translations may have protect or guard. What's helpful about the LSB or other translations is that I think it's the Christian Standard Bible, they translate that word consistently. If you look in your Bible, hopefully it's consistent, but the LSB at least translated that word keep consistently. And it's 6 times in those from 3 to 8 that you see that word keep. And this really then gives us the theme of this part of scripture, this passage here. And the word keep has the idea of protecting, guarding. It was used of Adam, supposed to be keeping the Garden of Eden, of somebody caring or guarding a flock of sheep, or somebody watching or keeping a house. That's really the idea behind this word keep. And you see how often it's repeated in this section here. And so in verses 3 to 4, we see God's constant protection. That's the first thing he wants to highlight as he thinks of God's protection, God's constant protection. Notice verse 3, he will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Now, one thing with the translation here that's somewhat needed to point out, in verse 3, we could also translate it differently, and it could be translated more as a wish rather than a promise. This is how you could translate it. May he not allow your foot to stumble. May he who keeps you not slumber. So then verse 3 would then be a wish, sort of a prayer, and then verse 4 would answer that. And you could see if somebody was on the road, one person would say one part of it, the other person would answer. You see the same thing in verse 7, where it could be, may Yahweh keep you from all evil. May he keep your soul. And then verse 8 would be the answer. I point that out just as a possible translation. Others have seen that as well. It doesn't really change anything when it comes to understanding the text, but it is a possibility. And so what do we see here first in verse 3? That we see this imagery of a foot stumbling or slipping. Of course, as you're traveling, as these pilgrims would travel up to Jerusalem, one of the dangers would be slipping, stumbling, stubbing your toe against something and falling on your face. And of course, if you're doing that when you're climbing mountains or going through a steep path, well, you can guess where that could go, where you could fall off a cliff and really hurt yourself. And so he's using that kind of imagery here to talk about God's protection, that God it will keep our foot from stumbling. It's a very common picture in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. Just one example here, Psalm 94, verse 18. If I should say, my foot has stumbled, your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up. And so very many other places, it talks about God keeping us from slipping, God keeping us from stumbling. And I don't think he's just referring to the physical path ahead of the pilgrims. I think they're using that imagery to speak that God is keeping them from stumbling, either physically or spiritually. God will prevent that. Notice too, it's the steps that God keeps. God is involved in each step of the pilgrim as he travels. God's protection is in the details of each step and where it goes. God is there protecting the psalmist. And then the psalmist changes his imagery here he's talking about foot stumbling to now sleeping. And he says really that the one who keeps us will not slumber. And really that answers the question, well, why can God keep your foot from stumbling? How can God do that? Well, because God never sleeps. God never slumbers. Verse 4 uses two different words that seem to mean the very similar things. You see that in verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber, will not sleep. The difference seems to be that slumber refers more to like drowsiness, light sleep. And when you put it all together, what is it saying? That God, there's never a moment where God is not vigilant over your life. God is always paying attention to all that goes on around this world. God never even daydreams. God never zones out for any moment in your life. God is always attentive, always alert. God is that because God sees all things. God is everywhere. And because his presence is everywhere, he's aware of everything that's going at all times in the world, in every single person around this world. But for the believer, God is especially attentive to what's going on in their life as he protects them, as he keeps their foot from stumbling. And this is significant, maybe more so to those who lived in that time, because in the nations around Israel, the pagans believed that their God slept. There were times where they couldn't get through. They were sleeping. You know, they try to pray and, well, no, sorry, today the God so-and-so is, he's sleeping. We can't disturb him. And so we'll try again another day. Or maybe there's bad things that happen in the ancient world, and maybe they were like, well, I guess Baal was sleeping today, and that one just kind of slipped by him. You see, you can find literature from this time and beyond that where it talks about the God sleeping. And even you see it in scripture where Elijah at Mount Carmel is mocking the prophets of Baal because they keep crying out to Baal, and Baal's not doing anything, not sending forth his lightning. And Elijah just kind of mocks him and goes, you know, you need to speak louder. Come on, raise it up because Baal is sleeping maybe. And so what sets our God apart is our God never sleeps. God is never slumbers. And as Dale Ralph Davis says, God is an insomniac. God never needs to sleep. And he's always alert to the dangers that threaten us. And what should this produce in us? If God is always watching, always attentive to us, what should that produce in us? Well, hopefully peace. And you see this just by contrast with this story that I have from Spurgeon's commentary. He talks about this story where there's this in the East, Middle East, I guess, of a poor woman who was robbed. And she came to the Sultan to ask for compensation for the theft. And the Sultan asked, well, how did you lose it? The woman said, "Well, I fell asleep and a robber entered into my house." "Why did you fall asleep?" was the Sultan's reply. The woman said, "I fell asleep because I believed you were awake." And apparently the Sultan was pleased with this clever answer that he ordered that she be compensated. And sometimes people have this opinion that Big Brother's always watching and going to care for me. And that's just not true, right? People often disappoint us. But only God, because only God can truly be alert and unfailing in his protection. And it's not just that he's always attentive to us, but that it's not just a passive thing, it's an active thing, right? God's watching, God's alertness is for the purpose of protecting, of caring for us, of keeping danger to the side. God's not indifferent to our needs, but cares about them. And I think at this point, it's helpful to even just think about this a little bit and dig a little bit. Why is this truth that God never sleeps a comfort to you? Now, let me illustrate this in human examples to give us a sense of, are we sure this is a comfort for us? Now, imagine for a moment there's a policeman who doesn't like you. And he comes up and he says, "You know, bud, I got my eye on you. I am going to be watching you day and night. And you know what? I'm just waiting for you to mess up. You break the law once, and I will have the pleasure of just putting you in jail." You know, does that provide a lot of comfort? Are you going, "Yeah, that's wonderful. He's there watching me"? No, probably not. You're probably like, "Oh boy, yeah, that's uncomfortable." So what about another example? What if your boss comes into your office and he says to you, "You know what? You have been slacking lately and I just want to fire you. So you know what? I got my cameras on you. I'm going to always be watching you today. And the moment you close your eyes and stop working, that's it. You're done. I'm firing you." How does that make you feel during the day? Really good? Comforted? Probably not. But what about, let's use a different example on the positive side. What about, like, if there's a mom or a dad and they're at the playground with their little girl, little boy, and they say to him or her, "You know what? You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to be watching over you. I'm going to be right beside you so you don't fall today. I'm not going to let any of the other kids bully you because I am right there. I'm going to be protecting you and make sure you don't get hurt today." Now it's different, isn't it? Now that's comforting. Their vigilance is actually comforting you. And what's the great point that makes the difference, right? What's the great difference that's the difference between fear or comfort? It's the relationship that we have to that person. You see, God's omniscience, the fact that God sees all things in his all places, only comforts us if we're reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. God is not our judge anymore, in a sense. God is our Father in heaven who loves us, who's with us, who cares for us. And so those who are reconciled to Jesus Christ can read this and go, "Yeah, that's comforting. That's encouraging." Because this is one of the great things, is that all of God's attributes are sweet and precious to the Christian because he is our Father in heaven who loves us. The same token, as I'm preaching this, I realize not all people are saved here. And these very attributes that bring comfort to the believer should be a terror to you, that God sees everything you do. God is everywhere where you go. You can't hide from God. And he sees everything you think. He sees everything you do. He sees hears every single word you utter. God is always there, and you can never outrun him. And that should terrify you. That should keep you from sleeping. Because the truth is that God is also your judge. And one day he's going to tally it up, and he's going to look at all you've done and judge you for it. And I can tell you with certainty that God will judge and condemn you to eternal hell if you've never placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. You have no hope apart of Christ. You have sinned throughout your whole life, and God knows it perfectly. But there's hope, as I said. There's hope in Christ. So I would urge you today, if you've not been reconciled to God, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins today. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Jesus Christ died on that cross. He died under the wrath of God as a substitute for his people so that everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. And then when you're reconciled to God, you can come back to this passage and go, yeah, that's comforting because God is my Father and he loves me and cares for me. In verse 5 and 6, we see that God's protection is a close protection. We've already alluded to this a little bit, but it comes out a little bit in this passage. Notice verse 5 there, Yahweh is your keeper. I just want to focus your attention there on the your. God is certainly, in verse 4, it talked about how you know the Yahweh who keeps Israel, or he who keeps Israel, collective, all the nation, the one who watches over all the people in the nation. It's collective there, but here it's personal. It's your keeper. Your keeper, what he watches over you. And you need to lay this to heart. Sometimes you could think of terms that God is just watching over everybody. But no, you need to get this in your mind that God personally watches over you every step you take. God is there watching over you, keeping you, caring for you. It's very personal care. Even as God personally cares for every single individual that he has redeemed. And then the psalmist looks at the protection of God in a different light. He compares God's protection to shade. Yahweh is your shade. And that's a very common picture for God. Sometimes that word shade is often translated shadow, and you see this frequently in, especially the Old Testament, the fact that God is your shade, that God, you hide under the shadow of God's wings. Isaiah 25 verse 4 talks about God as a shade from the heat. Psalm 91, which is a very much, a lot of parallels between this psalm and Psalm 91. We actually just sang a hymn based on Psalm 91. Very similar. Check it out when you go home. But that imagery of God being a shade is common. And you could see that. I mean, they lived, Israel and the surrounding neighbors, they lived in a very hot climate, right? Sun is extremely hot, and oftentimes, shade meant the difference between life and death. We can think of Jonah. Remember, I preached Jonah 4 back in October. You remember Jonah sitting there, shade, plant comes up, he has shade. How does Jonah feel? Really happy. Shade disappears, sun comes up. How does Jonah feel? Really bad. He's very miserable. He wants to die again. And so you can see just even that example from Scripture that shade is important. I have watched most of the BBC Planet Earth documentaries, and there's one there where it's talking about deserts, and you have these red kangaroos that every day when it gets to the noontime and the sun comes out in strength, what do? They go to the shade, because if they don't, they may die. The sun is that hot. And so you could see how in that kind of climate, people would use this metaphor for God that he is our shade. And for them, shade was life. Shade was protection. Shade was comfort, was delightfulness. And really, that's exactly what God does for us. And notice something about this shade, that it's on your right hand. Now, the scripture often talks the right hand, and you ask yourself, well, why the right hand? Why not the left hand? Why doesn't he say it's on your left hand? I don't precisely know, but it seems to be that the right hand is the place, the position of a defender, of a protector. And so God is there at your right hand. And this gets the idea that God is close by you, that God is right beside you as he protects you, that God walks alongside you. It's a protection that's close at hand. And verse 6, because God is our shade, it says, the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So it's pretty clear for us as we look at this. I just kind of talked about the sun, that God is our shade, that the sun won't, because God is our shade, the sun won't strike you by day. We get that, right? Now the question comes, this is a sort of more tricky part, is how does the moon strike us by night? And that's a more of a difficult one, which has led to various interpretations. But, you know, in ancient times at least, people did believe the moon caused, the rays of the moon caused lunacy, madness. And actually, in the word lunacy is the word luna, which is the word for moon. At least it is in Spanish. I don't know, but my Latin's not too good. Interesting, in Spurgeon's commentary, he talks about examples from people who lived out in the East that believed that the moonlight from that climate was injurious and it caused this moonstroke. And so they were careful not to expose themselves to the light of the moon or light of full moon. I don't know about that. I think it's better to look at this and not to try to speculate about moonlight and such things like that, and just see this as that the psalmist is using the sun and the moon to represent all the dangers that can happen throughout the whole day. There's certain dangers that you find during the sunshine, right? There's certain dangers that come out in the moonlight, under the darkness. Really, it's wild animals that come out when the moon comes out. And so what the psalmist is really saying here is that, you know what, wherever you go and whatever you do and whatever time it is, God's protection is there. He can handle the dangers by day. He can handle the dangers by night. God is always there. His shade, his protection is always covering you. He's always near at hand, walking alongside you, protecting you. It's very much, get the picture of, you know, how you would hold an umbrella for somebody, but you'd have, in order for the umbrella to kind of cover them, you have to walk close beside them. In a sense, that's the kind of protection that God gives to us. And so we see that God's protection is constant, it's close, but we also see that God's protection is continual. Notice verse 7 and 8, where it says, Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. So you see, three times in this section, it says that Yahweh will keep us. But then it ends differently every time. You see, it says Yahweh will keep you from all evil. So evil here is more than just like moral evil. It can include like natural calamities, anything that really causes pain, anguish. And then he says that Yahweh will keep your soul. I think the ESV translates that as life, your person, who you are, the whole person, the inner person, outer person. Verse 8 says, Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in. That's very common language you see in Scripture. Deuteronomy 28:6 says, blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. And I think it has to do with the idea of if you imagine somebody at that time, they in the morning they go out to the field to work and they come in at the end of the day to their home. And so what the psalmist is saying here, that Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in. In all the hustle and bustle of life, in all the ordinary routines, God will keep us. Isn't that comforting? I mean, think about, God doesn't just keep you when it's dangerous, when you think it's dangerous. God isn't just there when the situation gets tense. God is there in the mundane. God is there in the usual, in the routine. God is always there protecting and caring for you. And then notice there the duration of God's keeping and protecting from now on until forever, or from now until forever. God's protection is for the here and now in this life. We've already kind of covered that. But that protection doesn't stop when we die. God's protection goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death. God's protection goes with us as we cross into the icy river of death. God's protection continues through all eternity as we spend that eternity with our God, worshiping, enjoying Him, serving Him, loving Him. That protection doesn't end, right? You see this truth that we in the benediction we often read from Jude, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, notice very similar language to our psalm, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Notice in that benediction that there is that idea. It's, I'm going to keep you now, and I'm going to keep you all the way to the end. And I think what you see in this psalm is God's protection is perfect for His people. We've seen how it's consistent, it's close, it's continual. But maybe you sense a bit of tension in the psalm, or perhaps in your own mind, maybe not the psalm. And I left this to the end, so maybe you'll wrestle with this as we go through this. But there is a tension, isn't there? There is something that just, maybe if you're listening to me, you're like, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure. And I think that the tension is this, is that you still have problems in your life. You still have trials in your life, don't you? God doesn't protect you from all the bad things that can happen to you. God doesn't wave like some kind of magic wand and say, disease be gone, and then does it again, and financial troubles, farewell, right? That's not how it works. We know that, right? All of us are well aware with how life is. We get sick. People die in accidents. We struggle financially. Your house may catch on fire. Your car will break. People disappoint us. People hurt us, right? It seems on the surface of it, you know what, Christians, they suffer just like everyone else. They have all the same troubles that everybody else does in this world. So then what comfort does this psalm bring for us? If we look around our lives, we look at the last year, we look at previous years, you're struggling with all the same things that other people do. You're not immune. So then where does the comfort come? Well, it comes like this. Is that, actually I want to back up. Sorry, I kind of overshot. But I think we know that the psalm isn't saying that, because you can look at the psalm itself. There's a sense where there is troubles that come into our lives. But if you look at all the psalms themselves, I mean, how many psalms don't deal with difficulties? How many psalmists don't struggle through life's challenges? How many songs of lament are there where they cry out? And sometimes there's even no resolution. They still struggle. There's no ending to their pain. You know, one psalm that's quite helpful, where it talks in language like our psalm, but also acknowledges the reality of trials, is Psalm 66. I'm going to read verses 8 to 12. You can follow along if you'd like. It says, "Bless our God, O peoples, and make the sound of His praise heard. He who establishes among the living and does not allow our feet to stumble." Notice, same language as our psalm. "For you have tested us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net and established an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." Notice that, though. He's saying, you did not allow our feet to stumble. And at the very next lines, it's what? You brought us through all these troubles. You brought us through all these trials. And yet you brought us out through all of that into a place of abundance. So the Psalms, plus the whole Old Testament and New Testament, really acknowledge the fact that the righteous do not have a clear sailing life where everything goes wonderfully for them. The comfort that the redeemed find in this psalm is that God is with us the whole way through, that God walks alongside us so that we're not alone. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus' presence goes with us. But more than that is that God is not just with us, but God preserves us through the trials and keeps us until the end. And a number of texts in the New Testament affirm what Psalm 121 teaches. John 17:15, "I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one." 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so as you look at all those passages, what do you see is that God will not allow the demons, he will not allow the devil, he will not allow wicked men, he will not allow trials or difficulties to take away our spiritual life or to separate us from him. Our salvation cannot be lost because God will protect us through it all. God will bring us to the end. All the assaults that come upon us against our soul, they will fail. Our God will preserve us to the very end and bring us into glory. That's exactly what Paul states in Romans 8, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior forever and ever, and no one can ever take that away. Certainly, that is real protection, isn't it? But there's even more here than that God's just protecting our spiritual life and getting us to the finish line. The protection here, too, is the sense that God only allows trials to come into our life to do us good. And so if there's a trial that comes in that is not for our good, a difficulty that's not for our ultimate good, then God doesn't allow that into our lives. He keeps that away. But when he knows that certain trials and difficulties are good for us, he brings those into our life for our good. All the sometimes divine providence is bitter, like medicine, but it has a healing purpose in it. And so God has a good purpose in all that he brings. So you can see Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." What's good? What's good in God's eyes? It's to be conformed into the image of his son. That's important to read that in verse 29. So God's design for the trials and troubles that he brings into your life is to make you more like Jesus Christ, to make you more holy, to draw you closer to God in fellowship with him, to give you joy and peace. Isn't that good? And God's going to protect you from anything that doesn't do that good purpose. And so we can trust that whatever God's going to bring in the new year is ultimately going to be for our spiritual good, for our good forever. It will hopefully conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that we often sing here called "How Firm a Foundation." And I thought of it, some of it during the week, and then this morning it came to me again. And verse 3 in particular is helpful. It says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That's what God does for us. And so hopefully as you think about the new year and think about what could come, as you think about, remember this psalm. Remember what this psalm teaches us about who God is, about his protection, his care, his love. And that will help each one of us go through the next year with a sense of confidence in our God. So where does your help come from? Hopefully your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm. Thank you that just to raise our minds above the problems that we face, that we could face, the fears, the future, and to just contemplate who you are, to think about your greatness, your glory, and to just be reminded that you are working all things out for our good, caring for us, protecting us, and we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that we are reconciled to you in Jesus Christ. And pray that this psalm would be special and comforting to each one here today and for the remainder of their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.